Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon. Glad that you're joining us. Welcome to HMCC of Jakarta. A couple things before I get started. First, please, I'll be praying for Pastor John and Esther and Sasha as they prepare to be sent out to Bonten in the next few years. They're not like leaving tomorrow or something, okay? But we have a few years where we can, we want to be preparing as a church to become a sending church, properly sending them out with our prayers and properly sending them out with all of our care and having those kinds of structures in place. And I think it's more than anything else, I think the greatest joy that I can have is to be sending out people, seeing them mature and grow and see workers that are being raised up in our church. And what they're called to do is not an easy thing, not easy at all. And so let's be praying for them, and we're going to be preparing them as best as we can before they go. Amen? Second thing is just a reminder, go to the Envision the Harvest table after Sunday celebration, and don't forget to sign up for your seat there. We're still a long ways from filling up the Envision the Harvest missions banquet, so please, if you're like thinking about it, and you're like, I'll do it sometime, I don't know, next week or something, just do it as soon as possible, and it will help us organize and plan and prepare well, and it won't stress out the committee and people that are putting this on. So I want to invite you to do that. Can you turn your Bibles now to Luke chapter 10? And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And before I get into the sermon as well, there's something specifically that I want to give some additional guidance for regarding Missions Month. And it's actually regarding the 3-2-1 go life application that we're doing for this entire month during Missions Month. And it's really not meant to be like just an assignment that now is put on your shoulders, or an assignment that you're pretty much planning on ignoring, okay? I want it to be something that is a response to how God is convicting our hearts this month as He's moving in us to learn more about missions, to be activated and mobilized for mission work and what it means, not just way out there in Bonten province, probably seems very far from you, even missional work or missional initiatives in Jabodetabek might seem like, wow, I'm not that interested. But just to have open hearts to put into practice some healthy biblical habits that oftentimes we might ignore, or we might get pushed out of our lives. So I think about it like this. The gospel is for sinners, for all sinners, right? Like you and like me and like all of us, we are sinners, and he graciously gives us new life in himself, right? He reveals his heart and his will for this world to people, to save people from all tribes and tongues and nations. And as a perk of living for Jesus Christ, one of the benefits and bonuses that we have is that he allows us the privilege to participate and be his partners directly in this work of making disciples. And I believe that 3-2-1-go are just some small steps towards learning and instilling into our lives these biblical habits. So we have to start somewhere, right? I don't feel under any pressure to like jump from here to here all of a sudden. You're like, wow, I don't know if I can do it, Pastor Andrew, or man, why are you making me do this? Take it slowly, okay? Take it according to what you feel comfortable with, and mostly how God convicts you through our times together, maybe here in Sunday celebration or in life group or just in your personal life, personal walk with God. Be open to learning. During this month, allow God to expand your vision and to open up your hearts to learn about missions, and do it because you know God's love for you, and you want to love God. As we're learning and growing spiritually and understanding God's heart, then we'll want to take those steps of faith out. And even though it may be a bit of a stretch, join with us in this life application of 3-2-1-go, of 3 minutes a day, praying for God to bring about these disciple-making movements among the unchurched and unwanted in the Jakarta area, and praying for 3 minutes a day for the unreached and unengaged in Bonten province. and figure out like what's the best time for you to do that so that you remember. Is it like on your drive to work? Is it right before you go to sleep? Is it when you're about to eat breakfast for 3 minutes before you're going to pause and your stomach's grumbling, but you pray for 3 minutes and lift that up. 2 hours a week. Invest in pre-Christians and get used to spending time. I would love for you to spend time with one another, right? But I would love even more for us to be intentionally and purposefully investing in people who don't know Christ. And spending, whether it's 2 hours all at once or whether it's like 15 to 20 minutes here and there chatting or eating a meal together or just spending some time or helping them out with some work, some way to invest in pre-Christians 2 hours a week. One, spiritual story a week. Share with others stories or lessons from the Bible or personal experiences of God with others and getting used to that, getting used to living out loud as your life on life with others and continuing to grow spiritually and continuing to obey God when He speaks to us through His Word and as the Holy Spirit puts things in our hearts. Let's take those steps of faith because we love Jesus and because we want to make Him known. This Missions Month, we're focusing on some of the key principles of disciple-making movements, or as our theme is, make disciples. So last week, we learned about the first principle, which is live out loud. This week, we're learning the second principle, which is seek persons of peace. The one thing from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, the main thrust of this passage of Scripture is to proclaim God's kingdom and serve among persons of peace. That we're to proclaim God's kingdom, that it's near, and to serve among persons of peace that God brings in our lives. This passage can actually be studied in two parts. So my sermon's going to be in two parts. The first is to grasp this part of God's call. There is an aspect of our calling to follow Jesus Christ that Jesus talks about. And then second, go seek out persons of peace and some specific instruction and guidance that our Lord Jesus gives regarding going and seeking out persons of peace. So let's take a look at the first part. Grasp this part of Christ's call. This is going to be from verses 1 and 2. Now, what if I were to say to you that the only parts of parenting that I want to be involved with, because I'm deciding this is what I want to be involved with. I sit down with my wife and I say, this is what I'm going to be involved with in my parenting, okay? I'm going to provide financially for my kids, you know, for their education, for the home that they live in, for the food that they eat. I might play games and sports with them every once in a while, and I'll take them on family holidays once a year. I know that there's other responsibilities, okay, like disciplining them when perhaps they get out of line or they need some kind of correction, giving them guidance, right, regarding difficult topics of life, whether it's about friendships or sex or faith. There's another thing involved is teaching them life skills, like how to fix stuff around the house, how to communicate well, working well with others. But let's say just by picking and choosing what parts of parenting that I would choose to do might still lead to a positive parenting experience for me personally, and maybe even a positive childhood for my kids. But it won't be the complete process, right? It won't be the complete process that God actually wants to carry out within me, that sanctifying process of being a parent. And it won't be the complete process for my family as well. This is the same in our relationship with Jesus. We might prefer some parts of following Jesus, like studying the Bible or being in community and fellowship with other people, and at the same time choose to neglect some very important aspects to that complete process that God wants to carry out in you and me. And this is something that we're going to talk about right now that Jesus brings up as well. Let me read verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In verse 1, we see that Jesus sent out 72 disciples to prepare for his visits. All this happened after Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So verse 1 says, after this. So when you look at those first two words, it refers to all that happened in Luke chapter 9. And so if you have your Bibles open, you can scroll up and look at Luke 9, where we see that Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. So his inner core of disciples, he actually sent out in verses 1 through 6 to proclaim the kingdom of God to villages in an area called Galilee. And another thing that happened was in verses 18 through 20, Peter made this incredible declaration about Jesus' identity. He said that Jesus is the Christ, he is the King, and the appointed one that God would send to free his people. And in verses 28 through 36 is the account of when Jesus transfigured into his glory, and Peter actually got to see that. And then Jesus shared also about his death. In verses 21 and 22, he talked about his death. And then in verses 23 through 27, he talked about the cost of following him. For those who want to be his disciples, this is what it's going to take. Verses 59 through 62 of Luke 9 presents a critical shift in Jesus' ministry from this point on. So in verse 51, Luke 9, 51, it says this: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus had firmly made up his mind to go to Jerusalem to face his destiny. That it was God's plan for Jesus to be crucified. This was God's plan from the very beginning of time to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so in verses 52 through 56, you see on a map here that Jesus went through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem. So up north is Galilee. That's where he was before. Jerusalem is down in the bottom of the map, and Samaria is right in the middle. And so Jesus went through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem. And in fact, what he did in that part of Scripture is he sent out some disciples ahead to make preparations. And one village in the Samaritan area rejected them. And so this is what John and James suggested, or actually perhaps begged Jesus to do. They begged him to bring lightning down upon that village, right? They're like so excited. They're like, Jesus, can you do this? Can you destroy this village? Because they rejected us. And Jesus rebuked them for their desire to condemn these Samaritans. Why? Because he loved the Samaritans. Isn't that what it's like today? Sometimes Christians are so quick to condemn our enemies, right? Whatever our perceived enemies might be, we're so quick to be like, God, right now, can you do it? Zap, boosh, go up and, can you do that? Well, what happens next when we get to chapter 10 is that Jesus appointed 72 of his disciples and sent them ahead. So in verse 1, it says, instead of condemning them, what Jesus did is he appointed this group of disciples to go out to them, to minister to them. You see, there were others outside of the 12, that core group of disciples of Jesus. There were other disciples of Jesus, and this number 72 was not a random number at all. It actually signified the other nations of the world, or the table of nations that's presented in Genesis 10. And while the disciples, they could really care less, God cared about those people. God cared about the people who lived in the Judean and Samaritan countryside. They were still on their way to go down to Jerusalem with Jesus. And it says that Jesus at that point sent them into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And so they were to visit these towns in the Judean and Samaritan countryside, and they were sent to prepare the way for Jesus to visit them. And that visit of Jesus would be a life-changing event, right? Wherever Jesus went, there would be great things that would happen, and people would put their faith in him. And so that visitation of Jesus to those towns was a very important life-changing event. And I just want to pause here to help us understand that this really models the paradigm for all disciples to know that they are sent. It's not just for a select group of people. It's not just for the pastor or the clergy or the ones who have gone through theological education or the special ones. In fact, the Latin word missio, where we get missions, is actually from the biblical word apostello, the Greek word apostello. That simply means sent. And so when you talk about missionaries, you're actually talking about sent ones. And in this passage of Scripture, sent is like all over the place. Jesus sent them here. Jesus sent them out there. And when those who were sent, they actually went out. That word sent is repeated many times in this passage. So we may send out so-called missionaries like Pastor John and Esther, as well as Sasha, as well as others that we're going to commission out to this DMM hub in Banten or in a DMM hub in the Jakarta metropolitan area. But all disciples of Jesus Christ can be considered as sent to someone. Jesus is sending us to people. Jesus saves us and then sends us to others that he also loves and that he also wants to save. That's a critical part of our identity. Let's go on to verse 2. Jesus instructed them to pray for God to send more workers. Jesus said that the harvest, which is the ingathering of people into the kingdom of God, this harvest is plentiful. Jesus was not sending them into a losing situation where he's like, I'm going to send you into a hopeless situation. Nobody's going to respond. You're going to get beat up and punched, and then you're going to go home with your tail between your legs. No, he said, the harvest is plentiful. They would find many people in Judea and Samaria who would believe in Jesus. And this would be among the pagan, among the Gentile, among the unclean, among the other religions, among the irreligious, among the enemy people. Jesus would save some. Jesus wanted to meet those people. He wanted to serve those people. He wanted to save those people in Samaria and Judea in those towns. And he allowed the disciples to be a part of it. Jesus said the problem wasn't necessarily the harvest. The harvest would be abundant. But the problem would be the number of laborers. There would be abundant fruit for sure, but it'd be hard, painful, costly work that not everyone would want to do. And Jesus knew that the 72 would not be enough, that they would need to multiply. Now I want to ask us, why are we hesitant, or maybe some of us, we may remain ignorant to join the harvest work? Why is this part of our calling often something that we ignore or we're scared of? I think modern Christianity in the 21st century, has really replaced the paradigm of being sent. This regular idea of being part of our calling is that we are all sent to someone. It's been replaced with this paradigm of consuming. That we're only in church to consume, to get fed, to get something out of it, to be entertained, to be stimulated in our minds. And I am understanding that we do have to get fed. We do have to encourage one another and be ministered to one another when we gather in Sunday celebration or life group. But that's not the only thing that we're called to do. We're called to be sent out to others. I think especially relevant for us today, and I mentioned it last week, is that we are tempted by prosperity, aren't we? That because of the prosperity of the society around us, it leads us into things like complacency. That we don't necessarily feel that sense of urgency anymore. The sense of urgency that there are millions of unchurched who don't know Christ, that there are millions of unwanted in our city, that there's millions of unreached in our backyards. Sometimes prosperity leads to pride, right? And we start thinking, well, this is me. And I look at those people, they don't deserve that. I've somehow attained something in my life. I've attained some kind of favor from God. And those people obviously are not worthy of that. Perhaps our prosperity has led to overcomfort. We're just too comfortable in the situations that we're in, with the people that we hang out with, the lifestyles that we have. And we don't want to get shaken out of that comfort to things that are difficult. Reaching out to people, crossing cultures with people, breaking through walls with people. Sometimes prosperity tempts us to selfishness. We just live for ourselves. And the more that we get, the more we think about what we want. And it leads to this selfish lifestyle. I think sometimes prosperity, especially I see it in our city, it tempts us to be too busy for other things. And there are some really, really high priorities in God's heart that we're just too busy for. The reality is we are busy. But there are some things that are important to God that we have to jump on board with. We might have an us and them mentality towards other religions, towards people that we might regard as our enemy or people that are different than us. Why are you hesitant to join in on this harvest work? Why is it that you don't feel this call to be sent to someone? I'd say at the core, it's because we don't value Jesus and His heart for others. Like we talked about last week, we don't treasure, we're not amazed by this covenant relationship that God has extended to us by His grace. And we don't value the King the way that we ought to, and we don't value that we want other people to know Jesus that way that we know Him. How do we change? The good news is Jesus gives us some practical steps, because Jesus' disciples were to earnestly pray, to pray earnestly for more disciple makers. So He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And now Jesus didn't say the next, what He said next is not what I would expect Him to say, or what we would expect Him to say, right? Because if He said the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, what we would expect Him to say next would be, in light of this great deficit of laborers, get busy, right? And that's what you would expect Him to say. But instead He said, therefore, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to God the Father, who is actually responsible for this harvest work and responsible over His disciples. Jesus' disciples were to pray not only for the harvest, but for the multiplication of workers. They would be asking, in essence, to shift the harvest to become the harvest workers. To transition those who were the harvest to now become the harvest workers. In other words, they were to pray for disciples to turn into disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. They were asking God to shift, to make this shift, so that now the harvest would become the harvest workers. This begs an important question, doesn't it? What does praying accomplish, anyways? When you look in the Bible, God mysteriously, there's some element of mystery here, how God uses prayer in His activity in our world. There's a connection, though. There's a clear connection. God wants His people to pray. And when God's people pray for His kingdom to come and for His will to be done, God perhaps puts that on their hearts so that it can be done. And God uses those prayers to bring change in the world. And when His disciple asked God with this kind of urgency, God knew that it would also change their hearts. As they say, God, look at this great harvest. Send out more workers into the harvest field. Hey, what about me? I've been touched and blessed and transformed by this message of the kingdom of God, I need to get out there and get in the game. This would generate a dependence among his disciples as well as an ownership of the mission of God within his disciples. I would say that God uses prayers. He uses prayers as we get deeper in our connection with God, as we get broader in what we pray for. So it's not just for ourselves, but it's for things that are important to God and his heart. When our prayers are consistent and we're praying consistently and persistently, even when it's difficult, even when we're tired, even when it's like we feel like it's just repetitive, we persist in prayer. This is a robust prayer culture that we're praying we would develop in our own church. So that first in us, God's rule and God's reign would grow in our hearts, and we would embrace the paradigm that we are sent to some. But also, when we pray deeply and broadly and consistently and persistently, that the harvest in others, we want God's kingdom to expand among the four uns, the unchurched and unwanted and unreached and unengaged. And somehow in God's sovereign will, he uses those prayers that he puts in our hearts to accomplish his will. So church, can we grow stronger in our prayers? And as we grow stronger in our prayers, that's when God changes our hearts to align with his will. Here's life application number one, as we grasp this part of God's call. It is to pray to the Lord of the harvest to, one, work on our hearts, that in our hearts we will understand that we're part of the harvest and we're part of the harvest work. And two, to shift the harvest to become harvest workers. In other words, to pray for disciples who will make disciples, who will make disciples, and to pray for that kind of movement in our own city, among the unchurched, among the unwanted, to pray for that kind of disciple-making movement to happen among the unreached and unengaged in Bantan province, and to commit to 3 minutes a day to pray for these things, to develop a deeper and wider and more consistent and more persistent prayer life in our church for God's mission. So that's the first part, that we have to grasp this part of our call to follow Christ. Now let's take a look at the second part. Go seek out persons of peace. I want to show you, this is a picture of me that I've shown before. And the reason why I keep showing the same picture over is because I cannot find any other pictures from 1996 of myself in this particular time, okay? This shows one of my most formative life experiences, which was when I was studying abroad in China as a university student. And one main reason was why this was so formative for me was because of a friend that I made there, a guy named Shirley. Okay, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. I've lost my Chinese over the last couple decades. But one night, we were walking together back to our campus, and Shirley then shared with me as we were walking back to our campus of how he had heard these radio broadcasts in his hometown. He lived in a remote part of China. That's where he grew up. And he had heard about Jesus through these radio broadcasts from the Far East Broadcasting Company. And now, after listening to our conversations that we had that night with our other friends about Jesus, he said to me that night on the way home that he wanted to believe in Jesus that night. And this was so exciting for me because this was the first time ever of facilitating another person's salvation. And so from that point on, we decided, because I only had a couple weeks left of my study abroad. And so I said, for the next couple weeks, we're going to meet every day to study the Bible and pray together. And the amazing thing was, is that he was like a sponge, okay? As we studied the Bible, so for example, we studied the Bible and we studied that part where Jesus called his first disciples and he said, you know, to Peter and Andrew, I will make you fishers of men. And so he commented like this. He said, so I should fish my friends too. And I said, Eureka, exactly. And that's what he did, okay? So over the course of the year, over the years, I kept in touch with him, and he fished dozens of his friends, and his friends fished their friends, and they began this small group that grew so much that they actually had to move off campus because they were worried about kind of being found out by the government authorities. I didn't have the vocabulary back then, but I would say that my friend Shirley was a person of peace that Jesus talked about in verses 3 through 12. Let me read this part of the scripture. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and stay, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Amen. So Jesus told them in this part of the scriptures to go into Judea and into Samaria and seek out these sons of peace or persons of peace. In verses 3 through 4, we have to remember that they were sent out to very hostile areas and they had to trust in God's provisions. In fact, Jesus was forcing them to trust in God's provisions. Remember, most people were enslaved to Satan and would be hostile to these disciples. They would be hostile to their mission and why they were there. And Jesus said it would be like lambs in the midst of wolves, that they would not be hospitable at all. In fact, they might be very hostile towards you instead. Remember, they were going to Judea and Samaritan countryside where there were a lot of Gentiles, a lot of pagans, a lot of backslidden people, a lot of unclean people, a lot of the enemy. But regardless of the risk, they were sent there by Jesus. And he told them still, go your way. In other words, get out of here, guys. Go out there. They were to trust in God's provision and protection. Look at Jesus' instructions in verse 4. He said, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. They basically had to trust that they would find hospitable people who would take care of them at some point. And as well, they probably traveled lean in order to be focused on the urgent work that was ahead of them. So when Jesus told them, greet no one on the road, it wasn't a call to be rude, okay? It wasn't a call for them to just be really mean and impolite to people that they ran into. It was just a way to remind them to avoid aimless banter and chit-chatting along the way. It highlighted that they needed to be purposeful in their interactions, given what was at stake. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus instructed them to offer blessings to homes, and this would be how they sought out sons of peace. They were to visit homes saying first, peace be to this house. Even that saying, peace be to this house, is not an insignificant phrase. If you remember, the word peace is very significant. God's peace, the way God wants it to be, the way God intended it to be, is now available to this household. This was not a trivial thing at all. This was actually an initial way of sifting out a friendly among hostiles. They were just throwing it out there to see how people in a given town would respond to that greeting and that blessing. In verse 6, Jesus said, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon them. They're going to be open in their hearts. They're going to almost seem prepared and ready to hear from you because they're humble or they're teachable or a situation's going on in their lives that are opening up their hearts to this message, to this peace that they were throwing out there. And if this person was not a son of peace, that peace would return back to the sender or boomerang back to that to the disciple. And the Son of Peace was an important person, not only because God prepared that person's heart and God had already been working in them, but also they would be a doorway into building relationships with that entire town. See, the Son of Peace or the Person of Peace would be one who God has already been working in and preparing. And he would also be one who connects others in that town to those disciples and to Jesus. As we live out loud and life on life with people, we need to know that these are the next steps that we can take. And we pray about it. We have to pray and discern. And sometimes this is a habit that we're not really used to. It's to discern and ask, in whom is God working? As we think about all the people that God has placed in our lives, who is open? Who's ready? Because those are oftentimes people that we can be investing our time in. Who are those ones that we feel sent to? And sometimes it may not be obvious, but God just puts it on our hearts to pray for them, or God puts it on our hearts to have a conversation with them. And then we have to be purposeful to invest our time and to continue to live out loud and life on life with those people. Because why? Because we have limited time, right? And we need to allocate wisely for our relationships into persons of peace. We have to discern and we have to be purposeful. We should consider also not just where are we finding these persons of peace, but we also have to consider and know that actually we are persons of peace as well. That we have to consider how to connect our social networks with God's work. Oftentimes, we totally remove those people who are not believers into our minds of people that God is calling us to minister to and to pray for and to look for those opportunities in which God is working in them. Are you seeing your social networks as your first mission field? Are you seeing your social networks as your home mission field? And what I would say is don't remove yourself from those relationships. Stay in those relationships to influence those people that God has put in your life, that God is preparing, in whom God is working. People at work, sometimes we categorically exclude them from people that we want to build relationships with or pray for or think about. But may it become normal for us to be like, God, be at work in people in my office, or my colleagues, or my boss, or my employees. Don't remove yourself from home, even though sometimes your parents are headaches, or your siblings are headaches, or your extended family give you headaches. But look at it as a mission field in which you can live out loud and life on life with. And as you throw those out there, you find out who's in whom God is working already. You find out those people that God has put on your heart to be sent to. You find out those who are open and ready. And I would say this. Let's learn to involve others in our church together to be partners in this work. To learn how to live out loud life on life and how to teach others how to live out loud and life on life with others. In fact, life group is not only a great way to learn how to do that, like I said last week, but it is a great way to say, hey guys, let's work on this together. Let's say that you know somebody in life group who is a total Avengers nerd, and there's someone at your workplace, you're like, have you guys, you know, you're making plans to see Avengers. Hey, bring those worlds together and let those nerds meet together, all right? And let them say, hey, let's go out to eat afterwards and let's be partners. And the main idea isn't, I want to watch this movie, although you might want to watch the movie. It's, I want to watch this movie and build relationships with these people. And we're doing it together. I pray that that becomes the paradigm and the norm in our church and in the relationships with each other in our church. In verses 7 through 9, the disciples were to serve and proclaim the kingdom in that home. Jesus told them to stay in the home of that son of peace or that person of peace for a couple reasons. First, they were not to be tempted or distracted by looking for other accommodations, right? Let's say they're like, oh man, the food at that house is not that great. They're actually kind of poor and they're just giving us water and bread. Maybe there's another person of peace in this town that we can go look for who has better food or better stuff to drink or a better, more comfortable bed to sleep in or better internet connection or whatever it might be. But they were to eat and drink whatever they were provided for by their hosts. This was a symbiotic relationship, right? Because the disciples had a need. They had no money. They had no food. They had nowhere to stay. And they created this platform to build relationships with others. And the people that they were there to serve and to proclaim to, they had a need. They had a deep spiritual need to be reconnected to their Creator. And more importantly, that house of the Son of Peace would be a home base for ministry. According to verse 9, they were to heal the sick from that town, the sick people from that town in that house. So they were to minister to people. They were to bring, once they found out, oh, here's somebody who's going to pray for sick people. People who were in that village or town that were sick would come to that house, and the person of peace or son of peace would open up their house to other people in that village. And they would be healing people, and God would be the one that would be healing them, and that would be preparing their hearts and opening their hearts for when Jesus would visit them. They would also be practicing Shema in that house, right? And so as people came over when they were sick, and people would help the people who were helping the sick get over there, they'd be hanging out, drinking tea together or drinking wine or something, and they would be hanging out, living out loud, life on life with them. They'd be talking about Jesus and proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near to you. For them, it was literal. That the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ the King, is coming to this town, and I want to tell you about him. They would proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, and they would be serving the people to open up their hearts. This is the good news, guys. That the kingdom of God is near, that Jesus has come. And this king would not just heal physical sickness, but the king would come to cure, be the cure for sin, and be the cure for condemnation. The king would volunteer his life to be crucified for his people, which he was on his way towards, to pay the penalty for his people's sins. The king would be resurrected to be providing new hearts for his people and to provide eternal life with God for his people. This king is worthy of reigning in our hearts, and this king wants to ask you, has he taken that place in your heart yet? I want to extend that invitation to anybody who has not received Jesus as their king and as their Savior, and say that invitation is open to you, even at this moment. And for those of us who do say that we follow and believe in Jesus Christ, can we give those areas of our hearts that we're holding on to for ourselves, say, God, you're worthy to be king of even this part of my life. And this is the pivot point of everything. This is what everybody can trust in, and anybody, whoever you are, whatever background you are, whether you're Gentile or Jew, whether you're clean or unclean, whether you're cast away or acceptable, anybody and everybody can trust in this king. In fact, Jesus actually teaches about what the kingdom of God is like. Luke 13, there's this parable of the mustard seed. This is what he said. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. What Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God seems to start out real small, seems to start out real slow, but the truth of the matter is this kingdom where Jesus Christ is the king is going to expand and multiply. And its reach will cover anybody and everybody who trusts in him. They can find shelter, under Christ the King. That's the good news that we believe and the good news that we proclaim. And that's why we serve our city and serve our country. Lastly, the disciples needed to see that this as a responsibility and a privilege. In verses 10 and 12, Jesus reminds that there would be some towns in Judea and Samaria that would have no sons of peace there. And Jesus said, "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you," so he didn't say if, he said when, because there's going to be plenty of people who would reject them. "By shaking off the dust of that town from their feet," this was a sign, this was symbolic of condemnation, that they would be putting judgment upon themselves for their decision to reject this good news, to reject God's peace. The town faced God's judgment alone and rejected the good news that would be available to them. This doesn't sound like a very fun job, right? This sounds like a job, like if you have a job, that your job is to lay off people and fire people, right? It sounds like the worst job ever. No one wants to be a messenger of condemnation. But Jesus reassured them that despite many rejections, there would be some who respond. He said in verse 11, "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is near." The kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ the King, has begun and will continue to move forward and progress forward. There would certainly be some, if not many, who would respond by faith and join God's kingdom. Remember, the harvest is plentiful. All this to say, Jesus communicated the great responsibility and privilege that this all was, that their task was literally a life or death matter, a life or death as people chose God's grace or they chose God's wrath. Now, what's interesting here is if you look after their mission, if you look after verse 12, that section that follows, after their mission, the 72 were not like, "Oh man, it was so hard. We're telling people that they're going to be condemned for eternity. God, why did you make us do this?" No! It actually says in verse 17 that they came back pumped up. They were excited and elated about what happened and what God did, even though they were rejected by some. What they got to experience was mind-blowing for them. And Jesus himself was so delighted by their response. In fact, this is what he says. "At the same time, Jesus was filled with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. And he said, 'Oh Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way.' And then when they were alone, he turned to the disciples and said, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it.'" Living to make disciples isn't easy or natural, but it is so worth it. It is a part of our calling as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ that may be hard at times. But it is also so amazing and such an awesome privilege to be on the front lines and to have a front row seat at what God is doing. I would say, why are some of us like so bored in our relationship with God? Why doesn't it excite us that we can be in God's presence, in the presence of the God of the universe? Why are we bored? That's not God's problem. That's our problem. Because we are not experiencing and we're not putting ourselves in all of God's will. It is a great responsibility that eternal life or death is at stake, but it is also a tremendous privilege and blessing to engage in this aspect of our calling. Here's life application 2 as we close. It's to identify, 1, how you can be a person of peace to your own social circle. And 2, how you can identify other persons of peace for you to live out loud with, for you to live life on life with. Let's be discerning. Let's be purposeful. Let's be partners together in these relationships that we have with people. Amen? Let's open up our social circles and partner together with others in the family of Christ to proclaim God's kingdom and to serve among God's people. Can we all stand together?